The New Testament reading this morning is from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 20, verses 1 through 16. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for the usual daily wage, he sent them into his vineyard. When he went out about 9 o'clock, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace, and he said to them, "You also go into the vineyard, and I will pay you whatever is right." So they went. When he went out again about noon and about 3 o'clock, he did the same. And about 5 o'clock, he went out and found others standing around, and he said to them, "Why are you standing here idle all day?" They said to him, "Because no one has hired us." He said to them, "You also go into the vineyard." When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his manager, "Call the laborers and give them their pay, beginning with the last and then going to the first." When those hired about 5 o'clock came, each of them received the usual daily wage. Now, when the first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received the usual daily wage. And when they received it, they grumbled against the landowner, saying, "These last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat." But he replied to one of them, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for the usual daily wage? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last the same as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or are you envious because I am generous?" So the last will be first, and the first will be last. This is the word of God for the people of God. Let us pray. Dear God, we gather to hear a word from you. Speak through me or in spite of me, that we, each of us, may be touched by your presence. Amen. Living in a society where winning is not only one of the highest values, but verges on being an idol, may make the text I just read difficult to hear. Looking back, and somewhat unbelievable to me, this is a biblical text I have never preached on in my entire ministerial career. So I'm not sure that doing so this morning is a result of a revelation in the middle of the night, where all too often I have been jarred awake with more than sugar plums dancing in my head, or whether it is an act of insanity. I shall leave that for you to describe. Matthew's text is commonly known in Scripture as the parable of the vineyard. For Jesus, parables were a unique method of teaching, a profound way of proving the deep meaning and nature of God's hope for a better world. Parables were not meant to be heard literally. Sometimes they can be heard allegorically, as a story with a hidden meaning. At other times, they can be heard metaphorically, a figure of speech. But for Jesus, parables were a unique method of teaching, a way of probing the deeper meaning and nature of God, and God's desire for a partnership with humans to create a better world. On the surface, the parable of the vineyard would appear to be about justice. The parable begins in a familiar world in which day laborers are hired at sunup and are paid at the end of the day, according to the Torah and to Jewish regulation. Jesus' listeners then and today would feel at home with the idea of receiving pay for work done. A denarius was a normal day's wage for manual laborers hired by the day, but was barely enough to maintain a family at the subsistence level. In the end, what the laborers who work the whole day resent is not that those who worked a partial day received one denarius. They resent not receiving more for having worked the whole day. They begrudge that the part-time laborers were made equal to them. Now, when the first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received the usual day's wage. And when they received it, they grumbled against the landowner, saying, "These last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat." But he replied to one of them, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for the usual day's wage? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to the last, the same as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or are you envious because I am generous? So the last will be first, and the first will be last." They begrudge that the part-time laborers were made equal to them. Jesus' parables are more than interesting stories to be interpreted literally. They point to the nature and meaning of God and God's love for humanity. A love frequently defined by grace rather than by status or privilege. It is a parable about knowing what it feels like to be first and to experience what it is like to be last, of needing a helping hand and being able to provide a helping hand. It is a parable about being privileged and seeing beyond privilege. I did not grow up feeling privileged or living in a privileged home. When my father heard me dreaming dreams he considered too large and out of bounds, dreams that he felt could only be destined for disappointment and disillusion, he would remind me that we were born on the wrong side of the tracks. Such was our misfortune. My parents' most significant expectation for us that we would achieve was that we would achieve what they had been unable to do, to get a high school education. Beyond that, their hope was that we would be able to earn a living, and at least until we left home, be able to help support the family. Going to college and becoming a minister was not something my father could comprehend. With 7 children, one of who was born after I was inducted into the Air Force, mother was a stay-at-home mom. For 30 years, dad delivered furniture for a small family furniture-owned business. And when that business closed, his boss got him a job as a custodian of a bank, where he worked until he retired 12 years later. Not long before he died, Dad and I had gone on an errand to buy some Coney Island hamburgers and hot dogs from a favorite restaurant in my hometown. When I got back into the car, he was sitting, looking down as if in deep thought. Apparently, he had been thinking about what I had accomplished in my life. "Your brother and you both became ministers," he said, "made something of your lives. And I didn't do a thing to help." "Oh, yes, you did," I replied. "You worked hard so that we would have food, shelter, the necessities of life. You tried to make sure that we didn't do something stupid in our lives when we were younger, for which we would have to pay later. You made sure we went to church and became part of the youth group. If the definition of privilege is about status and the conditions of one's birth, I did not grow up in what one would consider a privileged household. In the church, however, I learned a more thoughtful understanding of privilege. In the church, I learned that being privileged is about more than the circumstances surrounding one's birth. It is about more than status. It is about more than how one is perceived in the social and economic scheme of things. It is about more than the type of profession one has or the neighborhood in which one lives, or even the level of education one has achieved. Of course, I felt a sense of pride when I completed college and seminary, and when I was ordained as a minister in the United Methodist Church. But what I learned during the early years of ministry was that education is a lifelong journey of continued learning and lessons from life. I also learned that ministry was my calling, not my identity. In the church, at least, we are all born with the same identity. We are children of God. We live in God, and God lives in us. To paraphrase a speech that would one day propel Barack Obama to the presidency, there is not a white humanity, a black humanity, a red humanity, or a yellow humanity. There is not a conservative humanity or a liberal humanity. There is not a religious humanity or a non-religious humanity. There is only one humanity, of which we all are a part. One week ago, Archbishop Desmond Tutu was buried in South Africa. He was an admirer of both Martin Luther King and the Dalai Lama. I had the good fortune to hear Bishop Tutu speak on two occasions. First, when I was in seminary, and sometime later when he spoke at our annual conference in Washington, D.C. He introduced us to an African word that came to mind as I was preparing this message. The word is Ubuntu. U-B-U-N-T-U, Ubuntu. It comes from the Zulu phrase Umuntu, Nagamutu, Nubuntu, which literally means a person is a person through other persons. I would not be who I am today, would not have practiced ministry were I not the beneficiary of privilege, of people in the church who encouraged my dream, who helped make it possible by their kindness and generous gifts, persons who were part of the churches I served and taught me perhaps more than I taught them. I would not be who I am today were I not the beneficiary of the love of the church that drew Deanna and me together, and without whom my ministry would not have been what it has been. Ubuntu means that a person is a person through other people. We are more than a bunch of individuals entitled to do our own thing. We are part of a collective humanity called by God to live beyond privilege. Rabbi Daniel Hartman, who teaches ethics in Israel, stated it this way, quote, "A life of faith isn't just about walking with God, but how one walks with humanity. If you find the donkey of your enemy, return it. If it falls down, help it up. You must do this even if there is no one around to see you. You must do this with anything that your fellow human has lost and you find. You must not remain indifferent. The core feature of a moral life is to see. Choosing not to see is immoral," he concludes. "The goal of religion is to improve our willingness and our ability to see." Jesus described it this way, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they will inherit the earth. If anyone wants to sue you and take your coat, give him your cloak as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go also the second mile." In the church, I felt what it is truly like to be privileged and to be the beneficiary of privilege. More than anything, I am still learning what it means to live beyond privilege. I close with some words from a speech on race by Senator Robert F. Kennedy to the graduating class of the University of California, Berkeley, on October 10, 1966. He told the class, quote, "You live in one of the most privileged nations on earth. You are the most privileged citizens of that privileged nation, for you have been given the opportunity to study and learn, to take your place among the tiny minority of the world's educated men and women. By coming to this school, you have been lifted onto a tiny sunlit island, while all around you lies an ocean of human misery, injustice, violence, and fear. You can use your enormous privilege and opportunity to seek purely private pleasure and gain. But history will judge you. And as the years pass, you will ultimately judge yourself on the extent to which you have used your gifts to lighten and enrich the lives of your fellow men. In your hands, not with presidents or leaders, is the future of the world and the fulfillment of the best qualities of your spirit," unquote. So let it be, O Lord. So let it be.